Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here as men. Lord, we are under tremendous attack from every direction all the time as Christian men. We have it coming from this culture. We have it coming within our own churches at times in a fallen world. Our relationships are often marred. It's a struggle to be the kind of fathers and husbands that you've called us to be. Help us to find respite in this weekend. Help us to be encouraged, and help us to learn how to better encourage each other in the context of biblical, godly male friendships. Give me grace in this time as I speak to these men. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would impart these things to us, write them on our hearts, and that these lessons would serve us for the rest of our lives as we help to build each other up. We praise you and we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as you know, godly male friendship is our subject of study for this weekend. And I think that my choosing of this warrants some explanation. And I wouldn't necessarily think that for every subject that I might have spoken on. So for example, if I were going to address Christ-centered living or sexual fidelity or male headship in the home and in the church, I would feel less obligated to explain my choice, because those issues I think are more spoken to at men's events, conferences, and the like. But this subject is a bit more off the beaten path. I am going to guess that most of you have probably not really even read a book on this in your Christian life. Maybe have, but probably most haven't. Doubtful that you've heard an entire sermon or sermon series that was devoted to a comprehensive study of even friendship, much less the more narrow consideration of godly male friendship. So why have I chosen this? Well, first, because it's not commonly addressed. Now, alone, that's not a good reason to raise an issue, because there are lots of things that are not commonly addressed in this sort of a setting. And for good reason, because maybe they're not that important. They don't rise to the level of being spoken to this specifically. But with this, the neglect of it is a problem because of its tremendous importance. We Christians have a great commission, also called the Great Commission, and rightly so, because of its priority in Scripture. Three out of the four Gospels end with it. The book of Acts begins with it. It then becomes the predicate for all that is contained in that book, the story of how the church grows through the discipleship that is commanded by our Lord in Matthew 28, of just one example. And while friendships between Christians are not exactly or directly the fulfillment of the Great Commission, they do create the social sphere in which the discipleship of greatest effect occurs. For example, Jesus initiated a friendship relationship with the 12, and he referred to it that way in John chapter 15. And he used the context of these friendships to build these young men into apostles who would lead his church, which has been the most influential movement in human history. Now, yes, he also fulfilled his great commission by discipling the masses, beginning with evangelism through the preaching of the word far and wide. Sermon on the Mount is one example of this, but he was doing this constantly. And then some of these people would become converted, and with others he would lay the seeds that would be reaped into a harvest at Pentecost and beyond. And besides this, he also had private conversations, many of them. You think of Nicodemus, woman at the well, the centurion, many more besides this. But his most consequential and dramatic works of discipleship are seen in the examples of his closest friends. Sons of Thunder, these were two of the 12. As they were known, that was not a compliment, it was rather a pejorative. They became sons of love and sacrifice, James and John. Through the cultivation of this relationship, Andrew, Peter's brother, he had such an apparent aversion to public speaking that he probably would have preferred to be the one in the casket at the funeral rather than the one giving the eulogy. But in the end, he became such a powerful preacher that he was martyred for it. Of course, there was Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John, who exhibited the most significant change. This would be Peter. It was after 3 years of intense spiritual formation occurring within the framework of his friendship with Christ that he truly lived up to the name Peter or Rock. And he had all the motivation to do so because Jesus, his deepest friend, deeply wounded him. By that thrice asked question, Peter, do you love me more than these? Which, of course, mirrored his threefold betrayals of the Lord. But the wounds which motivated him in that passage became such enduring faithfulness because Proverbs 27:6 is true when it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Jesus was his friend. And so the wounds that he gave Peter were faithful and they produced faithfulness. Now, those words would have been true with or without a deep relationship with Peter, but it was the closeness of that friendship that made them stick. And it is the lack of this friendship context in so much of our discipleship that is one of the reasons why so much of it fails. Now, before I say what I'm about to say, let me say first that each of us should be seeking out discipleship in our churches, and you should take it where you can get it and get the best that you can, get where and when the getting is good. But without question, if you can get this from a true friend, it'll be much, much more effective. And to demonstrate this, I want you to think about just one aspect of discipleship, which is accountability. Accountability, in order to be really effective, requires a relationship of respect and love. And I don't just mean general Christian love and respect. I mean the cultivated kind. I mean the kind that is learned from firsthand observation of the outstanding character of another Christian. Because in this, there is the necessary foundation for shame. Okay, when you have two mediocrities that are together in a relationship with each other and they both behave in a mediocre way, neither is convicted by the other because together they have set the standard for each other. And that ought not be the case, but often it is. Whereas when you have two people of good character and one falters, the other is put under conviction by the good character of his friend. Case in point, again, Peter with Jesus. Peter reveres Jesus as his Savior, yes, but also as his friend, whom he desperately desires not to disappoint any further than he already has. Christ's exemplary and, in fact, perfect life and conduct had been observed by Peter, and so when Jesus confronted Peter's sin, it cut him to the quick. But if Jesus is too unique a figure to make this thought exercise easy, then use instead Paul and Timothy. Say that Timothy were to screw up royally, okay, some moral failing, or maybe he fell far short of the standard that he was held to in the way that he carried out his ministry. Do you think that Timothy wants to go and report this to a peer more so than he does Paul? Sure. Why? Because Paul is a spiritual mentor. Paul is a man whom he has done life with. He is a true friend. He'd rather, I think, visit the dentist's office than to visit Paul under those circumstances. A terrible fate. I wasn't even thinking of you when I put that in there, by the way. But Paul has given Timothy his whole life. And so Timothy doesn't want to stand before him and admit that the tremendous investment that he made in him has been wasted. And this, of course, is going to help Timothy be kept from sin in the first place, right? Now, the greatest accountability and the one that we should be primarily concerned with pertains to the God that we cannot see. But because we are fallen and we are fleshly, very often having that person in front of us that we can see, who is a representative of God, ends up being an even greater motivation. And this is why we are to confess our sins one to another. But this only really works if that other is somebody that we deeply love and respect, a friend. Now, we might like to think that our concern for disappointing so-and-so in a group Bible study is sufficient to motivate us against sin, but it won't be. More often than not, you really need to know and love the person that you're going to be disappointing in order to be concerned about not disappointing them in the first place. And I've gotten a lot of mileage out of the following example, but early on in the life of this church, Brad confronted me over my sin in a certain conversation, and I had spoken harshly and in an ungodly manner to somebody. And this somebody was himself an ungodly person, and so was very incentivized to find fault in me. So when he did find fault in me, I effectively told him to go fly a kite. And then Brad came to me some weeks later, and he said, "This has been nagging at me, and I can't let it go. And so I feel like I need to say it." And the second he did, I realized he was right. And part of that was because in the friendship relationship that we have, the incentive structures for Brad were all wrong. And really, they were all right. The last thing in the world he wanted to do was come to me because I had evangelized him and discipled him into the faith. And so this was an anxiety-inducing experience for him. But that had great effect for me because of the friendship context. Whereas that other gentleman, who was not my friend, and very clearly not my friend, had said the same thing, and to no effect, because he was not my friend. And of course, as a pastor, I am consistently in the position of being on the receiving end of this kind of confession. And I ought to be. It's good that people use me this way. But I am your friend, and this enables you to meaningfully find accountability in me. Without that would not be the case. And I bet if you sat down and thought about your most enduring changes, times of greatest sanctification, many of these come through friendship relationships, a relationship with somebody who was very close to you. Some of that comes through things you've heard from sermons, but most of it is really put into our souls in the context of these sorts of relationships. But besides this consideration, accountability also requires access. All right, the guy at the Bible study that you see once or twice a week, you see this person in a carefully curated environment, if this is the only place that you see them. Okay, you're there from 6 to 8. The context is speaking to and about spiritual things, and everybody seems spiritual in that kind of a setting, don't they? Whereas if you have a friend and they're with you in your living room, they see you at times where you can't control the inputs. Your wife walks by and she says something that is perhaps not considerate of you. Your children are less than considerate. How do you respond in that way? He can see that. Now, we're all good at putting on a front, whether we are pretentious by our natures or not, but nobody can put on a front all the time. And so it needs to be a friend. And if you don't have such a friend, well, you need to make one. And that's part of what this weekend is about, giving you the tools to do so and also helping you identify this individual so that both of you can serve each other in these ways. But that is a short case for friendship generally, whereas I'm about to teach you for 3 sessions about godly male friendship specifically. So why this? Well, because we are leaders as men. Now, for the good or the bad, if we are weak or strong or faithful or unfaithful, our communities and our churches and our women and our children walk upon the paths that we pave. And so as a grace to them, I want to provide you with this critical means of strengthening so that the paths that we pave for them are true and stable. But besides this, there's also the fact that in our day, a great satanic fog has descended over this issue, such that if not in individual components, at least that are unique to our culture, in the exact combination of components, this is distinct. And to start, as I'm sure you've noticed if you've watched television and movies, as I know all of you have, everything is gay all the time. Can't have men who just relate to each other as men. It has all been effeminized, if not outright sodomized. And even history has been retconned to this effect. I don't know if you heard that story recently. A certain outlet came out and said that Abraham Lincoln was a homosexual. Yeah, you heard that? Based upon nothing, really. Based upon letters that they dug up that he wrote to a friend that in no way suggested any romantic connection, but they took it and twisted it and used it that way. Anyhow, and the Bible even has not been exempted from this. David and Jonathan, chiefly, have been used in this way. Jesus and John the Apostle, though, as well, in the upper room, when John lays back on the Lord's bosom. This is taken to be speaking to something perverse, even though it's not. Now, none of us accept any of this, correct? We all completely reject it. However, that does not mean that it has not affected us. Because excess begets more, but opposing excess. It is the pendulum that swings too far in the one direction and then swings too far in the other. And so now many men in our culture don't know how to be with each other as friends without seeming like queers. And so we just don't. Or if we do, we engage in bro culture as a sort of corrective, an overcorrective. And this is hyper-masculine, at least if masculinity were a caricature of itself. This is really just hyperbolic masculinity, and it's represented by vapid relationships that run no deeper than mutual interests in sports and leave the soul empty. And so quite evidently there is a problem. Many have recognized this, but because men have withdrawn from this issue, as we have withdrawn from leadership in many issues, it leaves women to address this. Women are the ones predominantly that are doing the writing on this subject. But women do not know how to be friends like men because they are women. Well, for example, men joke with each other in a way that makes women uncomfortable, often to the point that they will denounce us for it. And certainly our joking with each other can go too far. And so certainly there have been women who are right in their rebuke of this. But as an institution to be recommended, it has much precedent in culture. I remember hearing about the coach of the men and women's U.S. soccer teams. He coached both teams for a time, and he talked about the differences between the two. And when the men were failing, what they needed was to be hard on each other and to joke in this way and to mock and to ridicule, whereas the women would fall apart if they did that. And this is transcendent of cultures. I'm sure right now in some remote village somewhere, not touched by Western culture, there's a group of ladies, and one of the ladies, perhaps a young lady, has made the same mistake that she has made 15 times before that, in full view of her social group, her group of peers. And how did these ladies respond? Nurturing, caring. And this is the means of this young lady's maturing. She grows through this process. Whereas in the same village, there's probably a group of young guys, and they're out, and they're in a hunting party, and the one stabs himself in the foot with a spear, which he's done like four times already on different hunting excursions. And how does his social group respond to this? They all mock and ridicule and laugh. They do it immediately. And this addresses something that is very real in our natures. And as I say, I think it transcends cultures, but it also does have something to recommend it in Scripture as well. Judas, not Iscariot, actually had two other names, and they were both nicknames. And the one is somewhat endearing. It is Labius. It means heart child. Perhaps speaks to the fact that he is a compassionate soul, more nurturing in nature. The other, though, seems to be less complimentary, and it would be Thaddeus, meaning breast child. Now, I fully recognize that there are distinctions in cultures, one to the next, and that certain things can, you know, mean different things depending upon the society. I will also say I think there are probably things that just transcend all of it, and if you're in a group of men between the ages of 18 to 30 and you're calling one of them a nursing baby, that's probably not a compliment. Right, so more than likely what they were doing was pulling this young man away from his mother and calling him to a state of independence and doing it in the way that men respond to, which is this kind of joking. Now, women, again, find this practice appalling, or they at least find it off-putting. But men very much need this. A sort of joking again occurs in the context of friendship and to many positive ends. One of them is to combat fragility. We cannot be fragile because we are going to be the defenders and the protectors of our families as we continue to grow and matriculate. I dealt with my son in this way, as all fathers, I think, should and probably naturally will to some degree or another. And there were times when Lydia intervened and said, I think you're being too hard on him. And there were times, to be fair to her, I was. And then I would go back and I would apologize. There were, however, other times when she would come to me and say, I think you've been too hard on him. And I would say, I love you. Trust me. Takes a man to make a man. You can't cripple him in these ways. Let me do what I'm doing. Okay? And then, more recently, we had a moment with respect to this that it was kind of one of those life coming full circle type things. And Austin was in a group with his buddies. And they're all on the same sports team with each other. And they're all about, I don't know, 14 to 18, somewhere in there. And one of the kids in this group, because the team has lost the game, starts crying. How do you think the other boys responded to this particular young man? It didn't work out for him. And so my son, I think he'd gotten it before that, why I responded to him in the way that I did when he was little and at times even now. But he understood it certainly more so then. And I said, you're welcome for not having let you become that kid to now be reviled by your social group. So that's one of the reasons why women cannot teach us on this subject and thus cannot be the only ones teaching on it. But also, women do not understand how men express emotion. And thus, commonly, they think that we have less emotional depth than they do, when in fact the opposite may be and often is true. Being emotive more often as they are means that you show emotion over more superficial matters, which means that the emotion is more superficial. Whereas men show emotion less often, but when we do show it, it's over matters of greater significance because there is often more depth to our emotion. Recently, as an act of Satan, one of our brothers was taken away from us. And when that occurred, there was a great outpouring of emotion from the men in this congregation, and very appropriately so. You also, though, found and saw a kind of stoicism in the older men in the congregation, which spoke to something very real that men need as well. The young men wept. The older men, who've been with the Lord longer and have walked through this life longer, though feeling the same things, were there for those men to lean upon. All of that was completely right and completely appropriate. But given that women do not understand the way that we emote and the depth of our emotion, and again, given the fact that they're doing most of the writing on this subject, most of their advice ends up being men need to cry more, which is not advice that any self-respecting man is going to take, nor should we. There's no offense to our ladies whom we love, but when our Lord wept, he wept at the sight and upon the contemplation of death and Satan's curse and grievous loss and all that resulted from that. And I'm speaking here specifically of the incident that occurred outside of Lazarus's tomb. But Jesus did not cry as a result of having watched a Hallmark movie. Nor did he waste any tears or use any tears at the sight of an older married couple that were just too cute as they were holding hands and walking through a park. I know. It is sweet, and yet, as a man, probably not sufficient for weeping. Nevertheless, it was only our sex who wrote the Psalms, right? And the Psalms give the greatest expression to human emotion of anything that has ever been written. And not just the expression of human emotion, but also the way in which God interacts with us as emotional beings. That whole panorama, though, is contained in that book. And has there ever been a true Christian woman who has looked to the Psalter to find voice and give voice to her emotions, who has found them to be wanting? No, there has not. And David's soul was also knit to Jonathan's, and that was real. and it spoke to a very real, non-sexual expression of intimacy. And John did lay back on the bosom of Jesus, and he was not afraid to do so. And he did so in keeping with the way that Jesus had eternally existed as the Son, having been held in the bosom of the Father, per John 1:18. And so yes, emotional expression is an indispensable aspect of friendship, and yet men must engage with this as men, in the way of men, and not in the way of women. Or else men worthy of being friends too will not want to be friends with us. And ironically, also at the same time, those women who claim to want men made of marshmallow will also not want us. I recently listened to a long-form interview of a woman who was very much not a Christian, but she'd written a book on the distinction between the sexes. And her primary point in this book was that we shouldn't see each other as male and female, but human. Of course, that's true, but not really in the way that she meant it. She meant to flatten out the distinctions between the sexes. And really, she attributed most of what makes us us as men is the fact that we have taken a bath in testosterone in utero in a way that females haven't. And that is true, but yeah, a lot of that. There was no concept of a spiritual distinction between male and female. But the person that was interviewing her was a Christian, and he was a Christian man. And he had the presence of mind to ask the question, you know, what kind of guy is your husband? And she said, you know, man's man, typical man, likes sports, physical. And the point that I took away from that is you can rail against these things, but ultimately in the end, you will still seek them. Women still want men who are exhibiting God's image in the way of a man. Now, let me say a positive word here before we move off of the consideration of women and friendship. If you are a married man, your best friend needs to be a woman. Okay? It is to her flesh that your flesh will be united. It is not to any of your buddies. And I say this because there is a reactive and, in my view, overly reactive movement in Christianity and specifically in Reform circles that claims otherwise. They promote male friendships at the expense of the one that you have with your wife. They afford for greater time to be given to these. I'm not really sure how you do this when it is to her alone that your flesh is going to be fused, according to Scripture. And also, practically speaking, one of the factors which most determines the depth that we have in friendships is shared experiences, shared struggles. And for this reason, she'll also be your one and only best friend. The greatest friendship that I have in this congregation is with Dan. One of the reasons for that is Dan and I have shared so many battles. We have struggled together in so many ways. Sorrow, hardship, joy, failures, frustration, all of those things have come together and they form the basis of our friendship. We have seen each other through those circumstances. You can times that by 10,000 when you're talking about my wife over the last 21 years plus, because of the time prior to us being married. We have struggled to raise children, heartache that comes with that. We have been betrayed by family members. We've seen tremendous loss in the area of relationships. Financially, we have struggled profoundly. We have hurt each other to tremendous extent and had to have those wounds mended. And all of that has cultivated a deep and enduring friendship of a kind I will never have with anybody else in this life. And going along with this, obviously, though your wife is not going to be the only woman with whom you are friendly, she is definitely to be your only true non-mom, non-sister female friend. There is this notion that we can have equally intimate friendships with men and women. No, we cannot. As the plot of just about every 80s to 90s era rom-com suggests and demonstrates, very often these relationships between members of the opposite sex end in sex, because the nature of male and female relationships is to come together in a state of one flesh. That's why you don't engage in that way with women who are not your wife. Somewhere in this conversation, this needs to be said. Now, they will say Jesus was friends with women. Well, first off, I would say in response to this, you're not Jesus, not in that way. And you're not going to be like him. You don't have perfect control over your sexuality and your emotions. Second, I will also say, actually, no, he really wasn't. He was not friends with women in the same way that he was with men. You will not see him with women alone, commonly traveling in the same way that he was with the 12, for example. And so if we're taking his example, we will not be with women in this way either. But with that bit of preface given, with what remains of our time today, we are going to be studying the biblical basis for friendship, which, like everything truly human, has its root in God because we humans bear his image. So this means, with this, that we're going to start with the Trinity. God is one being, three persons. Okay? And the best way for us to understand this fundamental aspect of this is with our own nature. You are one being. And the nature of your being is that you are human. You are a human being. So you're one human being and you have one person. And that person, that personality is represented by your name. I am Austin Thomas Hetzler. That is my person. My personhood, my personality. But with God, of course, there's one being, three persons. That one being is Yahweh. But those three persons are identified as Father, Son, and Spirit. And these three persons have three distinct personalities. And so, as such, does God need a friend like we do? No, he doesn't, because God is his own friend. God is, in fact, in his nature, friend to a friend to a friend, and that times three. Because each of them is friend to each of them. And that is why when he created man in his image, and yet as one being, and also just one person, man was intentionally created deficient, as God makes very clear in Genesis 2:18. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And of course, the ultimate solution to that problem is a relationship with a woman, who again will be your best friend in the context of marriage, but she is not the only solution. And that is why the fruit of Adam and Eve's friendship with significant benefits was society, which helps fill out the rest of our social needs. And this would include, as examples, the clerk at the grocery store who you interact with, whose subtle but friendly smile lifts you just a bit, the waiter at the restaurant with a good sense of humor that contributes something to your humanity as you imbibe that from them, or the child in the checkout line whose display of carefree innocence makes you smile. But preeminently, outside of matrimony, this need is met in the friendship relationship. That's why David sought and found that friend in Jonathan. Jonathan met a need for him that David could not even have met in a wife, nor Jonathan in a wife. Because Jonathan and David found in each other a relationship that did not have to be explained, and one in which they did not have to explain themselves. We don't have to explain ourselves in terms of fundamental nature, man to man, because we share the same nature. Our yoke is even because we are men. Now, understand that what makes marriage so wonderful is the fact that we are not the same as our mates. Okay, and the benefits of this are myriad, and I'm not going to go through all of them. But spiritually speaking, this is essential for our sanctification because it requires greater empathy in order to prioritize the concerns that are coming from somebody who is not like you, because these would not naturally be your concerns. And of course, this requires greater humility as well. In same-sex friendships, though, you can just be, which again is not a denigration of marriage. The value of marriage is the differences, that is the point, and that is a derivative of Trinitarian fellowship. Father, Son, and Spirit are one being, as Adam and Eve were of the same kind of being, and yet Father, Son, and Spirit are three persons with three different personalities, manifesting in creation and salvation differently. Same is true of Adam and Eve. They are the same, and yet they are different. And in this way, they complement each other. But a relationship that is more built upon sameness, and thus less upon complementary differences, is also deeply rooted in the Trinity. This was Jesus' message in John 5:20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The Father and the Son and the Spirit too had equal capacity and sameness of nature, and thus there was able to be full and complete disclosure between all three persons. They were the only ones in all of the universe who could know each other and be fully known by each other, because they were the same. And the same principle applies to us men in a distinct way as we interact with each other. And it differentiates our relationships from those that we have with women. And for example, your wife struggles, and so you empathize with her and you help her, and you are her greatest help in this life. But there's always going to be a limit to how much you can help her, how much you can give, because you're not like her. You are sympathetic to her struggles, but you can only understand them to a limited degree because you don't experience them. For example, when you get home from work and she is out of her mind because she's had a bunch of babies pulling at her all day long, you can do what you can to help her, but you can never really understand what that's about. And you might say, well, I've been home with them. Yeah, if I was home with my kids and they were treating me like that all day long, I'd have spanked their butts hours ago and I'd have them all in different corners. Your wife is not going to do that because she is more maternal, more compassionate in nature. And so how grateful are you then when that dear Christian lady from church comes in and comforts her in a way that you cannot, because she has been exactly where your wife is at and has struggled in exactly the same ways. You are relieved. And you're very happy for your wife because you love her and you recognize that she was just given something that you couldn't give to her. Likewise, your wife will be the greatest friend that you will ever have, but she cannot be the only friend you ever have, because she doesn't carry the burden of your spiritual formation as you carry hers. Ephesians 5:26 commands us to sanctify our wives through the word, using Christ and the church as an analog. There is no command, though, going in the other direction. She also is not responsible for the spiritual formation of your children in the way that you are. And thus parents are spoken of in Ephesians 6 as children are commanded to obey them. But the only parent commanded anything in that passage in particular is the father. Do not exasperate your children, because we are the leaders. Does not mean that the role of the mother is inconsequential, but that our role is of the greatest consequence. Further, she does not carry the financial burden in the way that you do for her and for your household. How many times have you had a concern about how you were going to provide if a certain set of circumstances arose that were on the horizon, and you never communicated this to her because it hadn't become real yet, it hadn't become actual, and so she didn't need to know, and so you carried that burden alone to protect her. Also, if either of you hear a bump in the night, brother, if you've got any testicular fortitude whatsoever, it's not going to be her that goes and checks that thing out. It's going to be you, because the burden of protection is not hers. It's yours. Not to mention the very different struggle with male sexuality from that of female sexuality. They too struggle, but not like us. Not in the way that we do. They don't have the same drive, and they are visually stimulated, but not in the way that we are. As one of my brothers sitting right here has said in the past, and is very true, men would lust after women if they were wearing paper sacks. That is a fact. Women are not wired in exactly that same way. So if my wife were here, I would tell her that she is the best wife in the history of wives. And I hope those of you that are married here consider your wife to be that same thing for you. But I would also tell her that she is still limited in the way that she can help me, because the context of our friendship is one of distinct, significant differences, such that are complementary, but still differences nonetheless. Whereas amongst brothers, all of those struggles that I listed and many more are the unspoken baseline that all of us already understand as we first enter into relationship with each other. We don't have to try to relate to the struggles of one another that we may then understand the pressures associated with them. In general categories, we all already know this, and so we enter into fellowship with each other knowing these things. And what a blessing that is. And even our Lord needed this, and he pursued it. He didn't have the disciples' common experience of sin, but did he have burdens that were common to theirs? Sure. He was without sin, but he was also tempted in all ways, according to Hebrews 4:15. And if this is given in Hebrews as a great benefit to all Christians, certainly it was a benefit to his friends on earth, which were the disciples, and especially because they were all men like him. Now, Hebrews 4 is relevant to all humankind who are converted because the Lord Jesus was tempted in all things like we are. And the we there are the redeemed of Christ, both male and female, so that he is able to be our, all of our, great high priest, a position which requires the kind of empathy that can only come from identification with us, which is why Christ became truly human. But Christ was incarnate as a man. And as we all know, male temptation is not the same as female temptation. Now, there is much encompassed in human temptation and therefore much overlap between these categories. But he experienced these things distinctly as a man. And that makes these much more relatable to us as men. And we pursue friendships in keeping with Christ's nature as God the Son, but also using his other nature as Jesus the man as an example. And this is a part of that and a glorious part. Jesus as the eternal Son needed nothing, but Jesus as a man did need, and one of the things that he needed was friends, and he needed these for many reasons. And I'm going to give you the primary reason why he needed these friendships now. And we're going to fill this in for a bit. What was that primary reason? It was unity. Relationships that were united. He was uniting with these men. And the greatest example of unity also obviously comes from the Trinity. And because of this unity, you have the most effective being in all of the universe. Father, Son, and Spirit all focused all of their power, all of the time, in pursuit of one singular overarching purpose, which was glorifying themselves, which means the revelation of their glory to their image bearers, which was preeminently accomplished in and through Jesus. And Jesus was the most effective servant of God ever because he was singularly united to the Father, saying, I and the Father are one. And we Christian men are a part of and have been made servant to one body and one Spirit. Just as also we were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But as the unity of God accomplishes much, so will ours as sons of God, if it is real. And the accomplishment of this purpose is the whole point of godly male friendship. And what is the real life ground level pursuit in keeping with this? Well, it is that you become as much like Jesus as possible and that you make your friend as much like Jesus as possible. And that, brother, requires a virtue long lost to this society, and that is discrimination. And I'm going to stop here on this point for a moment, back up a bit, and recognize categories of friendship based upon degree to Anthony's point, to his question. So, Jesus was friend of sinners, right? And this was sincere. But it was not marked by intimate connection or a large investment of time per person, and certainly not in comparison to the 12. And this is the way that we should be friends to our unbelieving neighbors. If the point is to be as much like Jesus as possible, and it is, then intimate relationships of the saints need to be with other saints exclusively, or else bad company will corrupt good character. So have many unbelieving friends, but of the kind and for the same reason as Jesus, evangelizing their souls. But qualitatively and quantitatively, this is the lowest level of friendship. From here, though, you have the saints. And you should have many friends amongst the saints, such that you should especially be able to say that everybody in your local church is your friend. And your arms should be open to all of these people. It's good to have had all of them over to your home or to have gone over to theirs. And yet you know as well as I that everybody in your church is not equally concerned with being like Jesus or making you more like Jesus. So have many believing friends, but like Jesus, have some friends that are better than others, and invest the majority of your time into them. Jesus chose 12, and God incarnate poured everything into them. So if you, being vastly more limited than he, have 50 closest friends, you are doing it wrong, and really, in reality, you have no close friends. That's what that would mean. But Jesus focused his efforts into this small group of men because he had a purpose, and his friends needed to help him achieve that purpose. So he chose this close category very carefully and very deliberately, and we must do the same in pursuit of the same purpose, which is manifesting the glory of God by becoming more like Jesus and making others the same. However, even this is not the final category concerning our Lord, is it? If you study the New Testament, then you know that Jesus absolutely had an inner circle within this inner circle, consisting of at least James, John, and Peter. You need to also have an inner circle. Having truly good friends does not mean spreading a broad net. Spreading a broad net applies to how we give the gospel to others. That's spreading the broad net. It's not how we choose to become friends with others or defining of the nature of those close friendships. Yes, it's quality over quantity. Now, there are some people who would say, well, that's being cliquey, or that's having cliques in churches. There is a sense of that that occurs in churches for sure. And you get there and there are all these doors that are closed to you and you can't make friends. That is wrong. But recognizing that some people need to be closer to you than others is just acknowledging what truly great friendship is and what it requires. Okay, you can't do better than Jesus did with this. And he did it with 12 at the most, and really just with 3 or 4. But also, and this leads into our next study, our Lord did invest his life into very flawed men, but he never wasted his life on insincere men. And this is a model for us. In contrast to Jesus, we are not perfect, but like him, we are to be close friends with men who are imperfect but sincere. We want strivers then. We do not want slackers. Now, sometimes strivers will regress for a time into slackers, and that's when we help them get back on the narrow path. But characteristically, these are not the sorts of men that we are looking for. Okay? You know why the disciples had the opportunity to screw so much stuff up in the Gospels? Because all of them, to a man, continued to show up. They were always there. A good friend doesn't need to be perfect, but they do need to be there. They need to be men of whom you have no earthly doubt they are genuinely born again. And this is a discriminating process of vetting that you are to enter into with them to determine these things. And that is where we will pick up in our next session. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray that we would take these things to heart and learn from the example of our Lord. And I pray for the souls of these men that they would find dear friends that would carry them through this life and enable them to be more like you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.